I've got a green light to move ahead. I want to, we end at 9:30. Yeah. I want to spend some time talking about the book of Revelation. I've just finished a commentary that I've been working on for a number of years that's coming out in just a couple of weeks. And I wanted to highlight some things that I've been thinking about in the book of Revelation over the last several years. And particularly I want to trace the theme of martyrdom. I brought this up briefly yesterday when talking about music and warfare and the role that music plays in the book of Revelation in preparing the martyrs to give themselves in self-sacrifice for Christ. And that's an important thread of the whole book of Revelation. So let me pray to begin, and then we'll dive in. Father, grateful to you for this book. We thank you for the many challenges it brings us, and we thank you for your spirit. You promised to unveil Jesus Christ to us. And we pray that as we look at certain parts of this this book today, that you would guide and lead us by your spirit so that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would see the great privilege we have to be his people, and that we would learn what it means to be his people and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. The word apocalypse that's the title, apparently, of the last book of the Bible. Apocalypsis is the very first word of the apocalypse. And I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about what that word means, because the word in our usage in contemporary America means something different from its original usage in John's time. Apocalypse in our world connotes in the end of the world. There are apocalyptic movies. There's an apocalyptic movie coming out every summer, some kind of summer blockbuster. The world is under threat from something or someone, and this is the great apocalypse. So it's associated with tremendous upheavals in the world, large changes, the end of the world. But the word in the original Greek actually means an uncovering or an unveiling or a revelation. You can see within the word apocalypse is the verb kalupto, which means to hide. And apocalypse is the reversal of hiding. It's something that's been in hiding and is now being unveiled to us. And when John starts writing this book, he describes it as an unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the title, perhaps, or at least the first line of the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Like most phrases using the word of in English and in Greek, that's ambiguous. In what sense is this the apocalypse of Jesus Christ? It could be that Jesus Christ is the one who is unveiling other things. That could be an apocalypse, an unveiling of Jesus Christ, something that he does. Or it could be that Jesus Christ is the one who is being unveiled to us in the book of Revelation. And I think as we go through the entire book, we see that both of those meanings of that phrase are implied. Both of those are things that happen in the book. Jesus Christ does unveil things that have been hidden. Maybe most dramatically, when we get to the end of chapter 18 in Revelation, that's the scene where the harlot city Babylon has fallen, and all of the kings and sailors who have traded with Babylon are mourning over Babylon's fall. At the very end of that chapter, it said there were things discovered in Babylon after Babylon's fall. In her was discovered all the blood shed from the beginning. That's something that's unveiled to us in the course of the book of Revelation. The fact that Babylon is a harlot, that's unveiled to us, but also the fact that Babylon's harlotry has led to bloodshed, and that her bloodshed is the cause of her destruction. The various institutions of the first century are unveiled in their reality. The sea beast is a picture of the Roman Empire at the time of John, or shortly after John is writing the book. And that's an unveiling of the bestial nature of the empire, of the destructive and predatory nature of the empire at that stage in its history. I think it's talking primarily about the reign of Nero when he begins to persecute the Christians, and you have a concerted effort by Romans for the first time, a concerted effort by Romans to persecute the church. But John unveils that, or Jesus Christ unveils that to John and shows the bestial, predatory character of the Roman Empire that might be hidden. You might not see that if you just looked at, you know, the glories of Rome, all of its great architecture and the armies marching, and you think, well, this is a great civilization. But then John pulls back the veil, and you see what it really is behind the veil, and you see that it's a predator. So Jesus Christ is unveiling lots of things through the course of Revelation. But also, Jesus Christ himself is being unveiled. Jesus is being shown to us in all his glory. And that's the point that I want to develop a little bit this morning, because I think when we puzzle over that meaning of the phrase, the unveiling of Jesus Christ himself being unveiled, then we can see some of the larger point of the book of Revelation that we might miss. This is the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' own unveiling. But the oddity of the book is that Jesus is unveiled to John right at the beginning of the book. The very first thing that happens in the book is that John is in spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice, and he turns, and he sees this figure, and then he describes this figure in chapter 1. This is picking up in verse 12 of chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in his strength. That, of course, is Jesus. He's one like a son of man. And he's being unveiled to John in all his resurrected, exalted glory. So within the first chapter, the promise of the title of the book, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, seems to have been fulfilled. But, of course, there are 21 more chapters in Revelation. Why do we need those extra 21 chapters if Jesus is already unveiled to John and to us, the readers of John's Apocalypse, at the very beginning? What's going on in the rest of the book? If this is supposed to be the unveiling of Jesus Christ, how is that the case if we already see Jesus in glory right from the beginning? And I think the answer to that, and the one I want to unpack some this morning, is that Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is unveiled to us ultimately and supremely in his bride. The glory of Jesus is not fully seen. It's not fully realized until the bride appears at the end of Revelation, the bride that descends from heaven, the bride who shares the glory of the Lamb and shares the glory of the Son, the bride who is light because the Lamb who is a lamp is within her. She shines with the light of God and of the Lamb. When that bride appears, then we see the full revelation, the full unveiling of Jesus' glory. Paul says that the woman is the glory of the man. And other places in Scripture unpack that for us. The Proverbs talking in those terms about a good wife being an adornment to her husband, a crown to her husband, something that glorifies her husband. But Revelation is showing us that that's not just true of us mortal human beings. It's true of Jesus. Jesus is glorified in the glory of his bride. Jesus' glory is fully displayed when the bride appears in her final glory. In other words, Jesus is unveiled in his full glory in our glorification. And at the center of that in Revelation is the glorification of the martyrs. The martyrs are really one of the central concerns of the book of Revelation. What happens to the martyrs? The martyrs' vindication, the martyrs' exaltation. And Jesus' glory is shown when the full company of martyrs has been gathered and exalted and placed on thrones in heaven. That's when Jesus' glory is finally realized in its fullness. And I want to trace out the storyline of the martyrs by looking at several passages. I'm skipping over from one bit of Revelation to another, but I just want to show this thread because it's an important thread that runs through the whole book. The first time the martyrs appear is in Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is broken. Remember that John ascends into heaven at the beginning of chapter 4. He enters this worship service. There's an interruption or a dilemma in the heavenly service because there is no one to open the book. Then the Lamb appears and the Lamb starts opening the seals. And as the seals are opened, different things are revealed. And we see the four horsemen come out in the first four seals. And then after the four horsemen have gone out, we have this fifth seal, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the land?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. Several of the details of that scene, I think, are important. He sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar. This is a reference back to the sacrificial system in Leviticus, where in certain offerings, the purification or sin offering in particular, once the animal was killed, the blood would be collected. Some of the blood would be put on the horns of the altar, and then the rest of the blood would eventually be poured out in the trough at the base of the altar. According to Leviticus, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. So these are the souls of the martyrs poured out like the blood of a purification offering at the base of the altar. Their souls in their blood are poured out there, and they're awaiting elevation. If you're performing a purification offering, you'd kill the animal, you'd pour out its blood, then you'd burn parts of the animal, and the parts of the animal would ascend. Well, we're partway through that process with the martyrs. They've been killed. Their lifeblood has been poured out, and yet they haven't been elevated. They're looking for that final stage of their sacrificial offering. They've given themselves, but they haven't been vindicated and exalted. And so they're crying out, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That suggests, I think, that these souls have been waiting for a while. I don't think these are just Christian martyrs. John is writing, I believe, at the early 60s AD. And at that time, you'd had a couple of decades of persecution. You have Christian martyrs already. But if they're crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" It seems like being a little impatient. I mean, it's only been a decade. Come on. I think these are the martyrs from all of the centuries, all the way through the Old Covenant, from Abel, all the way through the martyrs of the early church. And their blood has been collected. Their blood is at the base of the altar. And yet the Lord hasn't elevated them and hasn't vindicated them against their enemies. The response is twofold. In one sense, there's an encouraging response. Each of the martyrs is given a white robe. A white robe is the uniform. It's the liturgical uniform of the heavenly hosts. We've already seen people in white robes around the throne of God. The elders who are sitting around on thrones in heaven are wearing white robes. And so when the martyrs are given these robes, that's a pledge that they're going to be elevated and join the heavenly worship service. They're going to join the heavenly choir. They're going to be elevated eventually. That's the hopeful part of it. The other part is odd. The other part is a little discouraging, perhaps. Yes, we're going to give you a pledge. We're going to outfit you for inclusion in the heavenly worship service. You now have the white robe, but you're going to have to wait a while longer because there haven't been enough martyrs yet. The reason why you have to wait is because more martyr blood has to be shed before there's a full cup of martyr blood. I think this is a similar principle to what Genesis says when Abram is promised the land. The Lord says the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. You're not going to inherit the land yet for 400 years. Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet gotten so bad and filled the land with so much bloodshed and so much idolatry that the land is ready to vomit out the inhabitants. You need 400 more years to get to that point. That's a similar principle here. there has to be more martyrs. And then eventually we see the harlot Babylon with a cup full of martyr blood. She's drinking the martyr blood and drunk on the blood of the saints. And then when that cup of blood is full and she's drinking that down, then she is drunk. She becomes drunk and she becomes unstable and falls over. But for the time being, they're going to have to wait because there have to be more martyrs made. And that sets off a thread of the narrative of Revelation about the making of those additional martyrs. That's a recurring or a central thread of the plot of Revelation, the making of these additional martyrs. And it happens, it begins immediately in the following chapter, in chapter 7. In the midst of the sixth seal, that's a hard phrase to say, sixth seal. It's like whenever I talk about the Davidic covenant, it's in 2 Samuel 7. That's hard to say without lisping. So the sixth seal, have to slow down a bit to say that right. The sixth seal begins in chapter 6, verse 12. I think the sixth seal continues to the end of chapter 6 and covers the whole of chapter 7. The chapter break is unfortunate here because it makes it look like the sealing of the 144,000 is something separate from what went before, that this is a brand new scene, and a lot of commentators talk about this as an interlude. I don't think it's an interlude. I think it's the response, the beginning of the response to the martyr's cry. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? Here's your white robe, and there have to be more martyrs make. And look, we're beginning to make those more martyrs by sealing 144,000. Those are going to be the remaining martyrs that will fill up the cup of martyr blood. That's what the 144,000 are doing in the book. They are the final collection of martyrs. They're going to bring an end to the old world and usher in the new world. At the beginning of chapter 7, I won't read the whole of this account, but just to get some of this before us. This, again, is still part of the sixth seal section. I added another S word there. Sixth seal. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. There's an interruption. Just before this, the world is collapsing. The world is coming to an end, and it's like a cartoon where you have everything going, and then everything screeches to a halt. The world isn't going to end yet because not all the martyrs have been killed. We have to have the martyrs killed before the world ends. So there's an interruption of the end of the world. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the heaven. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their heads, on their foreheads. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I think these are 144,000 saints, martyrs of Israel. They're sealed on the forehead. That's where the high priest wears his crown. The high priest wears a golden crown on his head that says, Holy to the Lord. And these 144,000 are being sealed on the forehead so that they can fulfill a kind of priestly role, offering sacrifice. But their sacrifice is a sacrifice like the sacrifice of Jesus. These priestly figures are not going to offer something or someone else as an offering. They're going to offer themselves. That's going to be their priestly service. Their priestly service will be to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. These are the additional martyrs that have been referred to in the fifth seal. And so the 144,000, that number disappears for a number of chapters in Revelation. But I think all the way through that section, from chapter 7 to chapter 14, when the 144,000 reappear, what's going on all this turmoil in the world is part of the making of those martyrs. All this mayhem in the world is the necessary conditions to bring those martyrs to their ultimate end. 144,000 reappear in chapter 14. This is the passage I referred to yesterday. Chapter 13 has introduced the two beasts. and the sea beast tramples down the saints and kills them, that's talking about the martyrs. But we don't actually see the 144,000 number until we get to chapter 14, and we have this. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 having the name, having his name, and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now we know what they were stamped, what the seal was that they got on their foreheads. Old Testament high priests were sealed with the name of Yahweh, holy to Yahweh. These New Covenant priests, these martyrs, are sealed with the name of the Father and of the Lamb. The same name, with different inflection. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps, harpists harping on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are the 144,000 sealed back in chapter 7, the 144,000 who are going to be the completion of the full count of martyrs. Here we see them surrounding the Lamb on Mount Zion. And as I mentioned yesterday, part of their preparation for martyrdom is to learn a song, to learn a new song, to learn to sing the song of heaven. There's a new song from heaven coming from the living creatures and the elders who are part of the worship service in heaven from the beginning of the book. But now human beings are beginning to learn this song. These are the first human beings who are beginning to learn this song, even before they have ascended into the heavenly liturgy. They're already learning the parts. They're learning the music that they need to know before they ascend into that liturgy. This is a company of martyrs. It's a company also of holy warriors. I think verse 4 is referring when it says that they haven't been defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. That was a requirement for anyone going into war in the Old Testament. They had to keep themselves clean. They had to keep themselves from women. You remember Uriah when David tries to bring him back, does bring him back from the field, tries to get him to sleep with Bathsheba so that he can cover his adultery. Uriah refuses because he's out on the field and he's not supposed to spend a night with his wife. When they're in the holy camp, they're supposed to keep themselves clean, and sexual union with their wives would defile them. That's when it says they've kept themselves from women. It's referring to that Old Testament rule. These are martyrs who have kept themselves pure for the sake of their final warfare, which is taking place in their martyrdom. They're also described as first fruits. They've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And it's important to see the connection between that reference in verse 4 and what happens in the rest of the chapter. Again, this is something that many commentators miss. They miss the connection between the 144,000 as the first fruits and the fact that you have a harvest scene at the end of the chapter. Where you have first fruits and then a harvest, you would think that what's being harvested are the first fruits. That would make sense if you assume that chapter 14 is coherent. A lot of commentators, again, think that the harvest scene is a scene of judgment on the wicked. But it's not. In the context, it's the first fruits who are the martyrs who are being harvested. And this, I think, is a picture of what their martyrdom looks like from heaven. From earth, it looks like Roman judges condemning them to death. It looks like martyrs going out into the arena being killed by animals. It looks like martyrs being killed on crosses and being tortured. That's what it looks like to everyone on earth. But from heaven, this is a homecoming. This is a gathering. This is the Son of Man going out with a sickle to gather up the grain and the grapes to make this great harvest. That's another way that we know that these are the saints that are being harvested. It's the grain and the grapes. You are what you eat. And this is a company of martyrs who's been at the Lord's table, and they are a field of grain and a vine, and the choice grapes and the grain is harvested and gathered up and taken up into heaven. And then their blood is going to be taken out of the graves and going to be poured out on the city and bring judgment on the city. That's the final stage of that answers the plea of the martyrs at the beginning. When are you going to avenge us? Well, there have to be more martyrs. The 144,000 are those more martyrs. When their blood is shed, that blood will be the final blood that brings the destruction of Babylon and brings down the whole system, not just Babylon, but also the beasts who are allied with Babylon. After the harvest, the beginning of chapter 15, we have another stage in the movement of the martyrs. They aren't identified as the 144,000, but again, if you assume that Revelation is, as I've tried to do, assume that Revelation is coherent, that it isn't just a random collection of scenes that aren't connected from one scene to the other. You have the first fruits, you have a harvest scene that's taking grain and grapes up, gathering it into the Lord's presence in heaven. And then you have people standing above the firmament singing. Who are those people? Who are these who have come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God? That's 15:2. Singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, in the context, these are the 144,000. And perhaps also the rest of the martyrs, because the final martyrs have been made. All of the martyrs now have been ascended. Their blood has been spilled, and they're completing their sacrifice by being carried up into the presence of God. And they're joining in with the heavenly choir. They're joining the heavenly song. The martyrs, pardon the pun, the martyrs have died. They're dying to join the choir. They're dying to join the heavenly choir. That's the telos. That's the goal of the martyrs. They want to be in heaven, wearing their white robes, joining with the elders, joining with the living creatures in praising God and singing the song of heaven. Song was part of the preparation for their martyrdom. If they're expending their life breath, they're getting ready to give their life's blood for Jesus. And then it's also the reward and the privilege that they receive because of their martyrdom. Their song prepares them, and their song is also the end that they're aiming for, so that they too can have harps and they too can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's not the end of the story of the martyrs, though. The martyrs first are seen with their souls at the foot of the altar. We've seen them ascend up to Zion, the 144,000 on Zion with the Lamb. Now they're above the firmament, standing above the firmament, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. But the final stage of their elevation doesn't come until chapter 20 with the scene of the millennium. One of the main features of the millennial era is the enthronement of the martyrs. One main feature is the limitation of Satan. He can't go out to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. The other main feature is that the martyrs are placed on thrones. Chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. I won't try to explain verse 5 unless you press me on it. And I'll try to take up all my time so you can. But verse 4 shows us where the martyrs are ending up. They're not just in heaven above the firmament singing, but they're now on thrones. The last time we saw thrones was way back in chapter 4 and 5, and they were occupied by the presbyteroi, by the elders. In my commentary, I translated that word as ancient ones. A presbyter in Greek simply means an old person. It can mean an office, but it means an old one. I think the presbyteroi in Revelation 4 and 5 are ancient ones. They're the ancient rulers of the cosmos. They're the ancient ones the angelic powers who used to rule the universe. At the beginning of Revelation, they give up their thrones, cast their crowns before the Lamb. And if you were staging the book of Revelation, you might want to have empty thrones in the background with a pile of crowns the whole time, reminding you that there's thrones to be occupied in heaven because the angels have given up their position. Who's going to occupy those thrones? Well, human beings are. Revelation is showing this a transition from angelic to human rule of the universe. And more specifically, it's showing us the transition from angelic rule of the universe to the rule of the martyrs. The millennial period is a period in which the martyrs reign. And those, I think, who are sharing in the martyrs' reign, which is those who have a part in the first resurrection, as the text goes on to say. We have a part in that first resurrection. The martyrs have a kind of foundational place. They're on the thrones, but we join in their reign as we witness to Jesus faithfully. Even if we don't give our lives as they did, we share in their privilege of being on thrones. So that's the culmination of the story of the martyrs, from the bottom of the altar to enthroned in heaven. And along the way, music, as I pointed out, plays an important central role, both in their preparation for martyrdom and as part of their the goal of their self-offering. And I want to go back to, in conclusion, to what I said at the beginning. This, I think, the storyline of the martyrs is part of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's part of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is shown in his glory at the beginning of the book, but not in the fullness of his glory. The fullness of his glory only comes when his bride is revealed, only comes when the martyrs share in his suffering and his exaltation. If you want to think about this concretely, think about what's happening in the first centuries of the early church. I think that the book of Revelation is mainly talking about events that take place in the first century prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But for several centuries, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians. You think about what was happening in those events. Christians would faithfully witness to Jesus, faithfully say, there is another king named Jesus, and Caesar should swear allegiance to him. We're not going to swear allegiance to Caesar. Caesar should swear allegiance instead to Jesus Christ, who is the true king. And the Romans say, you can't say that. We can't have this. This is disruptive. We need to suppress this, and so we're going to put you on a cross. We're going to send you to the beasts. And the martyrs are reenacting in the power of the Spirit, in the power of Jesus. They're reenacting the death of Jesus over and over and over again. By the time the empire becomes Christian, with the conversion of Constantine in the early 4th century, the crucifixion has been reenacted in kind of passion plays, real-life passion plays, all over the Roman Empire. Jesus' glory, the glory of his self-offering, has been reenacted by the martyrs in a very literal way, very empirical way. You could see it happen. Jesus' glory has been reenacted, and Jesus' glory has been unveiled in the unveiling of his saints and an unveiling of his martyrs. One of the most deeply moving things in my study in Revelation is this discovery that Jesus' glory is unveiled when he includes us in that glory. Jesus' glory is fully realized in his bride, in his saints, in those who witness faithfully into the face of threat and death. And this is the great privilege that we have, that we are manifestations of the glory of Jesus, and that Jesus' glory can be unveiled in us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to bear our sins to the cross, to rise again, to be glorified. And we thank you that you have included us as members of Christ, and that by his Spirit, you manifest the glory of Jesus in and through us. We're in awe at that privilege. We're in awe that you make your glory shine through your church and through your bride. We pray that you would give us great confidence in all of our trials, knowing that that's what you're doing, whatever sufferings we endure, whatever achievements we have, that it's all a matter of manifesting the glory of Jesus through us, so that Jesus might be fully unveiled before the world. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.